Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You weak and weary out of another week, and we pray, O Lord, that You would fill and refresh our souls with Your most precious Word. Help us to see the glories of our Lord Jesus and the blessings of His grace that He gives to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And also in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6, which is found on page 874. Page 874. Lord's Day 6. But first looking at God's Word from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, hear now the word of our God. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at Lord's Day 6, page 874, Lord's Day 6, question answer 16 asks, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. Question answer 19. How do you come to know this? Answer, the Holy Gospel tells me. God Himself began to reveal the Gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. And brothers and sisters, we are going to be looking particularly at question and answer 19. And of course looking at Psalm 110. So we're going to be looking specifically at question answer 19, as I said, and to rephrase that question, how is it that you know that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the God-man? And to explore that question, we come to one of the pinnacle prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. It may very well be the greatest of prophecies in the Old Testament because it is the most quoted Old Testament passage by the New Testament. So of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, this one is the one that is quoted the most. And what is so wonderful about this prophecy is that it actually explores all of the various promises that God made about the Savior and puts them together for us so that we can more clearly see the perfections of Jesus. Not only this, but also we see in this prophecy how Jesus and only Jesus could be the mediator of our sins. So what we're going to do is we're going to be taking a quick scan of the promises God gives in the Old Testament, which this psalm refers to. And then we're going to see that it really and truly could only be Jesus, the God-man, who is the fulfillment of this prophecy and could be our mediator. In verse 1, we are told that there is a Lord, a sovereign, whom David says is his sovereign, whom Yahweh, the Lord, all caps there, has given power and authority to destroy his enemies. Now we know from what Jesus says in the New Testament that David is here speaking about himself. And we'll come back to that. But for now, what we need to know is that there is a king who is a descendant of David that is superior to David and has been called by God to completely fulfill all the promises that God made to his people. This king, of course, is Jesus, as we will see. But we'll come back to that in fuller force toward the end of the sermon. In verses 2 and 3, I hope that we see some very close similarities to the very first promise of the covenant of grace. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now notice in that original promise, there would be a war. There would be a war between God's people and Satan's people. There would be also a seed, a singular seed, that would crush Satan's head. He would destroy all of the enemies, even the most powerful of enemies of God's people. This seed would later receive the title Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek, which means the Anointed One. That there was one particular person who was anointed by God to fulfill this promise. And then compare that to verses 2 and 3 in Psalm 110. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." Rule, or literally dominate, in the midst of your enemies. So the particular king of God's people, whom Yahweh had chosen to save his people, will destroy all of our enemies. Not just the earthly ones. And then notice in verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers," or literally free will offerings, "in the day of your power." Now this is reminiscent again of what was said in Genesis 3:15, that there would be enemies between, that God would make enemies of God's people from Satan's people. There would be enmity between the two. Because when, and we have to understand the significance of that, when Adam and Eve sinned, we all became friends of who? Satan. When Adam and Eve sinned, we left in our sin, we're all on Satan's side. And so when God promises, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed, God is saying, I'm going to separate out for myself a people that will be my friends. Not yours, Satan. They will be my friends, and they will be at odds with your people. Now, because of this king whom God would send, we are separated from Satan, and the separation that existed between us and God is closed up. But it is because of this king. The further descriptions in verse 3 of in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth are phrases that communicate to us the victory of this king who would save his people. This seed of the woman would win perfectly, totally, and powerfully. Now next we see in this psalm that this king is also a priest. Now that tells you something very important, because there was a rule. Could a king in the Old Testament be a priest? No. Some kings tried to do that, and what happened to them? They got judgment from God for doing that. King Saul tried it. Kingdom was removed from him and his sons. Other kings tried it. They were struck with leprosy and so on. A king in Old Testament Israel was never allowed to be a priest. And yet, here in this prophecy, we are told there is a king of God's people who is going to be a priest. So that should tell us immediately, this person is of a different order than all the other kings of Israel. In verse 4, we read, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has promised that this one who is David's Lord, the king who is going to conquer all of our and God's enemies and bring us back into fellowship with God, is also always going to be a priest. But not a priest like the Levites were priests. This priesthood is a higher and a better priesthood altogether. It is a priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a bit of an obscure figure from Genesis chapter 14. He's the king of Salem. And the Salem is the earlier name for the city, you know it, Jerusalem. And his name means King of Righteousness. And he is called in Genesis 14, the priest of the Most High God. And Abram, he's not called Abraham yet, Abram is blessed by this priest king, and then Abram gives his tithe to Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews makes a lot of hay out of that passage in Genesis 14 and here in Psalm 110, because we are shown the betterness of the priesthood of the Messiah, this promised priest king, than the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. First of all, we are told that this promised Savior would be a priest forever. This, of course, shows the betterness of this priesthood, because in the Levitical priesthood, high priests were always, unfortunately, doing what? Dying. They don't live forever. You got Eli, and then you got Samuel. Why? Because Eli died. He can't be a priest forever. Kind of unfortunate, but reality, right? But the author of Hebrews also shows that this Melchizedekian, that's a mouthful, the Melchizedekian priesthood is better because the greater always blesses the lesser. The greater always blesses the lesser. And in Genesis 14, Melchizedek blesses who? Abram. Which means, because if you follow, who always blesses the next generation? The father. The father was always seen as greater than his children. And in higher regard. And that's important because we'll come back to that. But here we see Melchizedek blessing Abram, which means, de facto, the Levitical priesthood is lesser than the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, putting all of this together helps us better understand also the covenant that was made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Because what was given at Mount Sinai and the tabernacle structure with all of its sacrificial system was never supposed to be ultimate then. Psalm 110 makes that abundantly clear. It was all supposed to point forward to and grow the people in anticipation of the Messiah, this priest-king. That's why kings in the Old Testament were not supposed to be priests, nor the other way around. There was to be a separation because they were supposed to wait for the one who was going to be king and priest. It also shows us, as we have the Levitical priesthood ordained, it's a reminder, this is temporary, this is not the ultimate. You have to wait for the king and priest who is of the Melchizedekian priesthood. For as, and also, it is a clear reminder for us in this psalm that the whole sacrificial system did not actually pay for sins. They had to wait for the priest king to come and do that for them. For as the author of Hebrews points out so clearly in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And the Old Testament saints would have known this as well, that all those Old Testament sacrifices only pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Messiah. Not that they could actually take away sins. Because if they did, and if the people of God in the Old Testament actually believed they did, you would not have passages like Psalm 51 verse 16, where David, in confessing his sin to the Lord, says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." David would not have said that if he believed that the sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle at that time actually took away sins. Or also Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, how could one receive forgiveness of their sins? The Old Testament saints did know this. They got it wrong a lot of times, but the Old Testament saints did know this. Habakkuk 2:4. But the just shall live by his sacrifices? No. But the just shall live by his faith. His faith in what or whom? Faith in God. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the coming Messiah. Coming to the end of the psalm now, we are shown once again the power of this Messiah to give complete victory over all the enemies of God's people. In verses 5 through 7, we read, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." And the lifting up of the head, of course, is a symbolic term of victory, of standing over your enemies in triumph. And this language is reminiscent of all the other passages we have in Scripture of what? Judgment Day. And the Lord is saying to us, it is the Christ who shall do this. And in that verse, in those verses, we are pictured something of David's kingship that will be true of the Messiah's kingship. Remember, David was known in Israelite history as the king that conquered all of Israel's enemies in his conquests, brought in a time of peace, enjoyed mostly by his son Solomon. And that was a foretaste, a little picture of what his descendant would do. But again, these verses remind us of the ability of the Messiah to conquer all the enemies of God's people. Sin, death, and the devil. And as we look at this psalm in its entirety then, we see that this prophecy is summarizing, the whole Old Testament message that all are to place their faith in God and trust in the promise of the coming Messiah. This Messiah, David's Lord, would destroy all of God's enemies, all of God's people's enemies, and give them peace and rest, and also be at the same time a perfect priest forever who would truly bless his people with forgiveness of their sins. Now, how do we know that the long-awaited Messiah is Jesus? And how do we know that Jesus is the incarnation is fully God and fully man? Well, there's a number of scripture passages that we could go to, but this psalm actually answers those questions in verse 1. In the first line, actually. The Lord said to my Lord. Again, Yahweh is speaking to David's descendant, who is also David's Lord. Now again, remember, fathers were always seen as greater than their children. How is it possible that David would say of one of his children, my Lord? To the Jews of that day, such a thing would have been impossible. Jesus questions the religious rulers with this very same passage in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45, where we read, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. What was the answer to Jesus' question? It is himself. And the answer is, how is that possible? Is he is the God-man. A descendant of David, yet far greater than David. Who was able to say, before Abraham was, I am. He is the one that is a victorious king, and at the same time, an eternal high priest, who is also the sacrifice for our sins. What better mediator could we have between us and God than the one who is God and man at the same time? What better priests could we have than one who is eternal and yet also the sacrifice for our sins? That he paid our debt himself with himself. We can't get any better than that. What greater king could we ask for than the one who is our God and who is all-powerful and will bring all things in subjection to himself? And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at all the intimate details, and we've only just scratched the surface of what's in Psalm 110. We see the glories of our Christ. Our victorious King and ever-living priest who has brought us to God. This one psalm shows us so many things about our Savior. But it also shows us incredibly and beautifully that the whole Bible speaks of Him. And I plead with you that as you hear those words, you do not just nod your head in agreement. But you hear that truth of who your Savior is and what He has done for you. And that it spurs you to want to know this Messiah more. And you want to know more of how Christ has saved you. We do this with other things, earthly things. When something traumatic happens in a country, we all want to immediately know, how did that happen? Whether it was an assassination attempt, right? The news was obsessed with how could this happen? How could a presidential candidate in the United States have an assassination attempt? How is that possible? They're trying to figure it all out. And there's all this excitement and wonder about that. And yet, here our Lord Jesus has saved us from sin. Our sin saved us from eternal hell. Would we not want to know more of how He did it? Would we not want to know more of who He is? The God-man, the priest-king, the anointed Savior of God's people. Would you not be renewed with vigor to read the Scriptures and see Him? Would we not be like the woman in the Song of Songs who's desperate to see her beloved? Brothers and sisters, as we see this psalm, I hope we can see the intricacies and the perfections of Christ and of His complete fulfillment of all the promises of God. And may we long as a church, may we long more and more to see our Lord Jesus. More in this life and more in the one to come. Brothers and sisters, as we think about this psalm, I hope we are all filled with a sense of awe and beauty. And that we would want to lift our voices and our hearts high to Him in songs of praise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And O Lord, we pray that as we look at this precious part of Scripture and this wonderful prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see His manifold perfections in being our all-sufficient Savior. And that our hearts would be filled with praise, with awe, and with wonder, and excitement and joy over what our Lord Jesus has done for us. And may it fill us with renewed vigor day by day to see more of Him. We pray, Lord Jesus, that this would be the earnest of our hearts. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that all the dullness that resides within our hearts and minds would fade away, and that we would experience the true blessing of being in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.